Here in the second session, we are going to undertake a review of things that we've noted over the past 8 to 9 months in our study that led up to Romans chapter 7 and Paul's behavior problem. There are quite a few things that we're going to remind you of that we've noted along the way. It will take us back to a little bit of research into Goads, to the study of Hebrews chapter 12, and things involved in Romans chapter 6 before embarking upon Paul's behavior problem. And as we do this, hopefully some of the things we've studied about memory will even be more highly illustrated by the fact these vectors will remind you of the many things that we have studied. Quite a good bit of ground has been covered over the last 8 or 9 months with regard to these kinds of things. And in going back in my computer, trying to dig up all of this to transfer principles and corrected translations and bring them over into a set of notes that I could then communicate as a review, I was reminded of how slow my computer is. It is jam-packed full on its hard disk of information. But on Friday, the day finally came when Eric Parsons came out to the house and installed for me a brand spanking new IBM PC with Windows 95. I don't have any idea what that means, but I think it means that I will be able to go back and bring things up into the conscious mind of the computer with a little more alacrity and get things done and transferred and placed down on the hard disk of memory, long-term memory traces on the hard disk. I'll be able to do that a lot quicker. That's what I'm told anyhow. But nevertheless, I have accumulated this information on the old system. So never can tell. That with this fast computer I've had now, I may be doing a lot of reviews. Not really. I just said that to see if you will learn. Now we're going to do a review. And first of all, an introduction so we can bring things into focus, where we've been, where we are, and then where we're going. It is imperative that before we begin the last section of our study, and the last section we're calling, Do You Know the Way to Santa Fe, we have to review the passages that led us up to this point. We will center our review on the corrected and expanded translations of the passages we've studied, plus the important principles which emerged from those studies. In addition, we will note principles which we have encountered which help us orient to our human condition, among them being our study of the theology of neurology. We will bring all these together as quickly as possible, but the review is necessary for two reasons. First of all, so the example of the Santa Fe Trail will be more illustrative, and secondly, so that you have a clear understanding of where all we've been in our study of imperative moods, child discipline, and the battle of wheel tracks. And we begin with the principle of tabula rasa. Each of us is born with no thought of any kind circulating in our souls. That is where we all begin. Tabula rasa is a Latin term which literally means blank slate. All babies enter this life completely defenseless and for good reason. They have no morals. They have no standards. They have no sense of right and wrong. And they have no authority orientation. And therefore, it is God's grace that babies come into this life knowing nothing. For they are totally depraved, they are corrupt in their brains and their bodies, and the soul must somehow organize and bring order to this desperate state of affairs. Therefore, babies are born a major league problem for parents. If they were born with any sense, they would probably rule the world in short order and still, along with Hillary Clinton's help, may yet do so. Now, in order for children to enter into genteel society, they must learn some manners, they must develop some enforced humility, and they must learn to submit to the wishes of their betters. And that's not a politically correct thing to say these days because children rule the show. But children are born corrupt, and unless they learn how to think, acquire manners, develop a sense of right and wrong, and acquire a respect for authority, until that occurs, those who have made that advance and arrived at adulthood are indeed, without question, better than children. Adults, at least in theory, it's rough to say this in the 1990s, but in theory, and the way it ought to be, is that adults are better than children. And children, therefore, must respect their betters. And they must orient and adjust to what their betters want them to do. Now, the first mission for parents is to bring order to the child's soul. Once established, it is then the objective to instill principles which will maintain that order for an entire lifetime. The only system of order which presents consistent standards which hold up over generations is Bible doctrine. So in order to inculcate biblical principles to children, you must start at the beginning, which means the first order of business is to save their souls. We have a nursery and two prep school divisions, a junior prep school and a senior prep school. The junior prep school must make as its primary objective the salvation of the souls of the children who gather there. They cannot understand Bible doctrine unless they have accessible to them the two power options from which they develop the three spiritual skills. Therefore, if a child is in junior prep school and is an unbeliever, there is no reason to teach that child anything other than the gospel. And, of course, establishment viewpoint. So these things are worked out as we move through day by day, year by year. The children acquire salvation and then knowledge of truth, and they advance in doctrine and then get promoted. Now, equipped with the first two power options then, children may be instructed in the mechanics of the Christian way of life, which are contained in the imperative moods of the New Testament. And so, with tabula rasa understood, we need to review a little bit of work that we did regarding the imperative moods of the New Testament. First of all, the imperative mood is the mood of volition. In ordinary communication, the appeal is from one intellect to another, but in the imperative, one person's will addresses another. You can communicate with someone and exchange ideas on an equal and level plane and basis. But when it comes to imperative moods, person A seeks to impose his will on person B. But in order for that to be accomplished, person B must be willing to comply. And that is a volitional challenge. And when you run into the imperative moods of the New Testament, you therefore are finding policy statements by God, and you may or may not wish to comply. And we've just seen that the options, for example, that you may call them, in Romans 7:25. And so the imperative expresses neither probability nor possibility. It is not probable. It is possible that you will come across and submit here, but the imperative mood does not suggest that that will happen. It doesn't suggest that it's probable that it will happen. It only suggests that a mandate has been issued and that volition may consider the options. That's all an imperative mood says. So the only thing you get out of an imperative mood is the one who issues the mandate's intent. You know what the intent is and what the desire is. But the outcome is left up to person B. Point four. Oh, I'm not giving points. Excuse me. I have points here so I can keep up, but I feel it's not necessary to do points. We've done all of this. I simply want to remind you of them. If we do points, we'll be here till maybe December. And so the action expressed is to be realized by the exercise of the will of one person over another. An action is expressed. Do this or don't do that. And if it is to be realized, it must be from the fact that person A's will was able to sway, inspire, lead, direct person B to come across, to obey, to submit or comply. And there are four uses of the imperative mood in the Koine, you recall. The positive imperative is where a person makes a direct positive appeal to another person. Be filled with the Holy Spirit is a direct positive mandate. Now, whether you're filled with the Holy Spirit or not depends upon your volition. You may not be filled, but you have received the mandate to be filled. Whether or not that actually becomes a reality is left entirely up to you. So grammatically speaking, there is nothing in and of a command itself which indicates or even implies that the request will be fulfilled. It only offers it out there as the intent or the desire of the person giving the order. The imperative itself denotes only an appeal to another's will. The appeal is there, but the other person's will must decide whether or not to comply or not. Now, this is why the imperative is referred to as the mood of volition. Now, there is the prohibitive imperative. It is used to express a negative command which prohibits the continuance of an act which is already in progress. Paul, you recall, was brought to the attention of the 10th commandment, which informed him of his sinful nature. You will quit lusting. That's a negative mandate. It is a prohibitive, imperative mood. And therefore, Paul came to realize his sinful state as a result of an imperative of prohibition. The imperative of entreaty does not convey the finality of a command, but has the force of the urgency of a request. And we saw in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and following, where the idea there was to cultivate your own souls. But it was in the imperative of entreaty, you recall. And this is assuming that you're preaching to a congregation, you're preaching to the choir, so to speak. Everyone is positive to the Word of God, and all we have here is encouragement. Cultivate your souls to the point to where you can defend yourself in the angelic conflict. Everybody says, yes, that's what I'm going to continue to do. That would be the imperative of entreaty. There is the imperative of permission. It is issued with the understanding that the objects of the request are in willing compliance with the expressed desire. Now, all of this means that this use of the imperative involves both consent as well as the command. The command comes from person A. Consent comes from person B. There must be both categories for fulfillment to occur. Consent and, of course, the desire expressed. It is apparent that the imperatives of command and prohibition are direct, one making a positive appeal while the other makes a negative appeal. There is no guarantee that there will be compliance with either. In both the imperatives of entreaty and permission, there is an increased expectancy of compliance due to the subject's faith in the integrity of those to whom he communicates. I can say to you, look, we need to continue our advance in the plan of God. We need to keep meeting here and studying Bible doctrine and adding information to our souls so we can defend ourselves in the hostility of the angelic conflict. Join me, won't you, as we continue this advance. And so I have great confidence in you who I address that you will say, yes, I agree, we need to continue the advance. That would be the imperatives of entreaty and permission. Again, there's no guarantee, but there is the assumption of there being a much greater probability of compliance in that particular context. Whereas the imperatives of command and prohibition make a direct appeal to the volition, the imperatives of entreaty and permission make direct appeals to virtue. And there's a difference. If you have virtue, all I can say, have to say is, this is what we need to do, guys. Now step forward and let's get it done. And you willingly comply because you are on the same page. You say, yes, this is right, this is good, this is just, this is advisable, this needs to be done in my life, and you get busy doing it. There is no debate. However, when you have the others, the imperatives of command and prohibition, that's a direct appeal of volition. Volition is challenged to submit or not, in either case, whether it's positive or negative. The imperatives of entreaty and permission, however, take the tone of assuming that the target has virtue. Whereas the first two make no assumptions, the final two therefore do. With the imperatives of command and prohibition, it is not uncommon to find attached to them penalty or punishment clauses for noncompliance. Whenever you have a direct command in Scripture or a direct negative command, it is not uncommon to find attached to them penalty or punishment clauses for noncompliance. There are three levels of divine discipline. The first level is warning. Second is intensified, and the third is terminal. We have classified warning discipline by means of the term kicking against the goads. And I want to review for you our study, kicking against the goads. This is what alerts you to the fact that you're in wheel tracks of wickedness, by the way. And that is primarily because of bad decisions you've made. The wheels came off and you look out the window. And by the way, do not, when you're on the freeway, pull over to the side to change a flat tire on the freeway. You get completely off that thing. You have to drive on the rim. A woman was killed yesterday trying to get a spare out of the trunk of her car, and someone crashed into the rear of that car, and she was killed instantly. So be careful with that. And spiritually speaking, when you look out the window of your life and see the wheels are falling off, you need to pull over. And you need to get involved in the 9-point recovery program. Otherwise, if you keep moving, you could get yourself in a lot of trouble. The goads will alert you when you are out of the straight and narrow. And therefore, we need to be reminded of a definition of the use of the word goad in Scripture and a little bit of its etymology. And so we go to the definition of the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It says that goad is usually a straight branch of oak or other strong wood from which the bark has been stripped and which has at one end a pointed spike and at the other a flat chiseled shaped iron. The pointed end is to prod the oxen while plowing. The flattened iron at the other end is to scrape off the earth which clogs the plowshare. Goads were kept sharpened by files. An ox, left to his own inclinations, will drift and wander away from the furrow being plowed. Consider yourself an ox. You will wander and drift away from the furrow being plowed. In order to keep the ox in the row desired, the farmer will apply the goad to his hind quarters, keeping him oriented to a straight and narrow path, so to speak, a straight wheel track of righteousness. Whenever the ox would stray, the farmer would guide him back in line with a prick from the goad. It was not uncommon for the ox to kick against the goad, but such action always proved to be not only futile, but also a harmful resistance. You don't kick against the goads. The farmer only digs them in deeper. The farmer would simply push the goad more deeply into the ox's flesh until he complied with the mandate. Go straight. This method of training an ox to pull a straight furrow by narrowing his parameters became the source of a famed Greek metaphor. That metaphor is kicking against the goads. We have idiomatic expressions and metaphors in our language, as all languages do. And in the time that the Bible was written, the New Testament portion, first century A.D., this was a famous Greek metaphor. It was first used by the Greek classic dramatist Aeschylus in his play Prometheus Bound. It is the story of how Prometheus was disciplined by Zeus for stealing fire from the gods and then letting man have it. And Prometheus got bound up by that because Zeus got ticked. Now, Zeus's message to Prometheus is that you can't fight the gods. You violated a mandate. Don't give man fire. You did it. Now, you can't do that and get away with it. I'm going to tie you up. You're incarcerated for a while. Once their discipline is imposed, the gods, that is, it becomes useless and even harmful to fight against them, just as it is useless and harmful for an ox to kick against the goading of the farmer. Discipline, therefore, is designed by God to bring wandering subordinates back in line. In this example, we see the historical development of what was to become a famous Greek metaphor describing the futility of challenging the will of the gods. The effort of doing so was compared to the futility of an oxen kicking against the goads of his driver, thus causing, in addition to failure, increased pain. The Greek word used by Aeschylus is the noun kentron. K-E-N-T-R-O-N. And that's goads in English. According to Little and Scott, it was used to describe the following. Now, Little and Scott is an English-Greek lexicon, but Little and Scott go back to the entire language of the various languages, derivatives of Greek, whereas if you were working with a New Testament lexicon, it would only discuss the words found in the New Testament Koine Greek. Little and Scott deals with the entire language. It says, any sharp point, the point of a weapon. It means to prick, stab, puncture, or punish. The sting of bees or scorpions. The spur of a cock. The quill of the porcupine. An ox goad, a symbol of sovereignty, and metaphorically, to goad, spur, or provide incentive. The figurative use of the word can take two directions, pain or torment, or inspiration and excitement. Incitement, I should say. Inspiration and incitement. You're incited to do something or inspired to do something, or you have pain and torment as a result of continued negative volition. When the goad brings pain, it means that the individual has strayed from the desired path and corrective action is sought. To ignore the goads is to kick against them, intent on continuing the alternate course in opposition to divine will. We all have periods in our life where we are hell-bent and determined to do what we've decided to do, even though God's leadership and guidance from Scripture advises differently. And we kick against the goads when we continue to go our own way. Ultimate pain and suffering alert us to the error of our decision-making. Those who possess a goad have the power to impose pain on their subjects. And God has the goad of warning discipline. They also either possess the intrinsic authority to do this, or they have been delegated that authority by higher power. Thus, parents have the authority and delegated plenipotentiary power to inflict goads upon their children. God has the power to inflict goads, or better said, to permit goads to be inflicted upon those who have strayed from wheel tracks of righteousness. Gerhard Kittel, in volume 3, page 664 of the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, says this about goads. The proverbial saying, kick against the goads, is an expression of futile and detrimental resistance to a stronger power. An expression of futile and detrimental resistance to a stronger power, whether that power be a god, destiny, or man. Now, in Acts 26, Paul tells King Herod Agrippa II of Palestine about his salvation experience on the Damascus Road. While doing so, Paul quotes one of our Lord's comments to him at the time in which this word was used. Now, Paul is on the Damascus Road. He's going from Israel over to Damascus. That's Syria today. And this is the city, and he's on the way, and then boom, on the way, he's hit with this bright light and has this conversation with Jesus Christ. Now, in our Lord's comments to Paul, he's going to make some comments to Paul. He will use this word, and it's interesting to see how that comes about. Acts 26, verses 11 through 14. Acts 26, 11. Being furiously enraged at them, that's Paul describing his mental attitude toward the Christians of his day, and this is Saul, status quo Saul here. Being furiously enraged at them, the Christians, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, that means the Sanhedrin had hired Paul as a hitman. Paul is a Pharisee, and his name at this time historically is Saul, and he is an unbeliever. He is a Jew, tribe of Benjamin, citizen of the Roman Empire, citizen of the Jewish culture, Pharisee, theologian, member of the Sanhedrin, and they have hired him as a hitman to track down, to pursue, to unearth, and then execute Christians, wherever they may be found. He says, on midday, O king, meaning Agrippa, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect of Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Why does our Lord choose to use a popular Greek metaphor which has to do with bucking the tigers at Olympus and the Pantheon? Why is it that he would pull a metaphor out of Greek literature, which he perfectly knows, and use it on Saul? It is a metaphor that has to do with bucking the odds at Olympus, if you're oriented to the Greek pantheon, or to the building, the Pantheon in Rome, which houses the Roman gods. This is intended for those who understand pagan ideas regarding mythology and religion. But think for a moment. Saul is not Paul at the time this occurs. Saul is not a believer at the time this occurs. Saul is a brilliant, unbelieving Jew. He has been trained at the University of Tarsus. He is a genius. He understands all of the languages, and he has read Aeschylus and understands Greek metaphor. And so our Lord is trying to alert him as to what's going wrong in his life, and he must use a term that Paul can understand. He is not a believer, and he's not really Paul, he's Saul. Christ knew that Saul was classically educated at the University of Tarsus, and as a Roman citizen who spoke fluent Greek, would understand the implications of the metaphor in light of his hostile attitude toward the church. Therefore, the Lord quotes a metaphor familiar to Saul and his unsaved status, thus communicating in his vernacular the futility of taking hostile action against the God of Israel. The goads are the wheel tracks of righteousness which we ignore in favor of wheel tracks of wickedness. This invites warning discipline from the true God of the universe, the pricks which come into our lives because of our kicking against the goads. Failure to respond to the goads results in intensified divine discipline, which is the subject of Hebrews chapter 12. And therefore, we will review correction through chastisement. And we label that the maximum goad. Correction through chastisement, the maximum goad. Now, it was at this point in our review, since we're now at Hebrews chapter 12, that I will give you a few points and we'll slow down a little. First of all, suffering imposed by the goads of God is designed as a motivation for us to adjust to God's better way. And if you didn't have any pain and suffering in your life from making poor, wrong, and bad decisions, it would never cross your mind to change your behavior pattern. You have to be forced into it, and God's the one who's taken that task upon Himself, and goads is where He starts. Now, the Lord makes all of that clear in Deuteronomy 8, verses 1, 2, and 5. Deuteronomy 8, 1. All the commandments, that's the imperative moods, all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall. Fathers, and you shall remember all the way which you, the Lord your God, has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. You'll remember back all of those experiences and all of the doctrines you've learned from Moses and others during that period of time, that he may humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. Under pressure, Jesus Christ pulls an inventory and he knows the way you think. And under pressure, he gets a good, clear, unbiased reading of who you really are. He goes into the heart or the stream of consciousness as we've learned to know it and to find out whether you would keep his commandments or not. So I give you a mandate. Do this. Now, how am I going to know that you're willing to comply to mandates unless you have a test? There was a negative test in the garden, for example. Don't eat from that tree. Well, there's got to be a tree. And the tree has to produce fruit. And it has to be alluring. And there has to be a sales job. And the salesman was Satan. And he indwelt the serpent. And the serpent came before Isha and sold the fruit. Now there is a challenge to volition there. Without the fruit, without the serpent, without the tree, there's no challenge to the volition. And so trials in your life are designed to see what you're made of, if there's any iron in the soul, or if you will constantly resort to human good and evil to resolve the issues of the day. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, in order to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. We are reminded here of the Latin axiom, crescit sub pondere, virtus, virtue increases beneath oppression. Verse 5 says this, thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you. And the word discipline here is musar, M-U-S-A-R, and chastise is the best way to translate that. You are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Musar, chastise, used on both occasions. Point 3. God's efforts to correct the sinning believer through discipline, including chastisement, are designed to develop a vessel of honor with a capacity for escrow blessings. You must have capacity for what God has in store for you. And the only way to get capacity is to understand divine thought, and that means two power options functional for a long time, leading to experiential sanctification. That brings the imputation of escrow blessings in time. So God's efforts to correct the sinning believer through discipline, including chastisement, are designed to develop a vessel of honor with a capacity for escrow blessings. So do not view any chastisement, divinely speaking, that you come in contact with as a negative. It is a positive thing that's happening to you, although we classify it as negative grace. Point 4. Chastening comes to the believer as a part of God's instructive process. You are being taught the hard way. Chastening comes to the believer as a part of God's instructive process. God loves His children and seeks to lead them lovingly into a lifestyle of right action. He would like for you to follow Him. I give you the mandate, you use your volition and you follow. I will lead the way. Through the Word of God and its imperative moods, I will lead and guide you in the right way. And I do this so that I can bless you. Now follow me. This is the subject of Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, Do not reject the discipline. That's muser again, meaning chastise. Do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father, the son in whom He delights. So divine discipline is compared with human discipline, a father to a son. And it is intended to be viewed exactly the same way. Fathers discipline their sons for a reason and a purpose, to guide them to the right way, so that they will not continue making wrong decisions which will lead them astray, cause them problems in the future, lead them to a lifestyle in adulthood of confusion and catastrophe and chaos and even criminality. This a loving father does not wish upon his son. He would therefore goad him back into line when he sees him making decisions that are going to result in some pretty hairy circumstances later on. Likewise with God, He desires that we let Him lead the way by following His mandates. And if we refuse to do that, if we reject His mandates and do not comply, He will goad us back into line or seek to do so. Point 5. We will never be judged for our sins, but we are subject to chastisement because of a failure to utilize rebound. That is where goads and chastisement come into the picture, when we fail to utilize rebound. If we judge ourselves, then there's no reason for God to discipline us. 6. Such chastisement is the obvious result of our rebellion against the imperative moods of Scripture. Such chastisement is the obvious result of our rebellion against the imperative moods of Scripture. And further, our refusal to appropriate the grace recovery system. We reject imperative moods and then we refuse to recover. And we therefore vote with our own volition to maintain a lifestyle of pain and suffering and a lifestyle of carnality. 7. God seeks to put down our rebellion through the chastening of divine discipline. This is much in the same way a father puts down a rebellious child through the chastening of the rod. God seeks to put down our rebellion through the chastening of divine discipline. Much in the same way a father puts down a rebellious child through the chastening of the rod. You never discipline unless the subject understands the issue. The chastening part. A father never uses the rod on a child who is ignorant of the charges brought forward. The child must rebel. And if the child is not rebelling, it means he's ignorant and has to be taught. Once taught, once he understands the issue, he then is held responsible to see to it that the mandates are carried out. If he knowingly violates the mandates, that is rebellion, and rebellion must be suppressed. If you know divine mandates and you will not comply, that rebellion must be suppressed. So point 8. The correlation between the two is clearly taught in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 13. We studied that passage exegetically. This is where we need to be now. The corrected translation of Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 5. For it is there, within that corrected translation, that we introduced our study of the wheel tracks of righteousness. And that will be where we take up our review on Tuesday evening. Father, we are grateful to You for the honor and privilege of gathering here today. We are grateful for a system which informs us of Your divine thought. That same system reminds us of those things we've studied. We can study for a lifetime, Father, and we can acquire huge inventories of knowledge from Your Word, yet left to our own devices, we can't utilize it under pressure. Thanks to Your system, the Holy Spirit not only stores the information, but He can bring it to our remembrance, thus counseling, guiding, and leading us with Your Word, so that we might not only make good decisions in life, thus resolving our own problems, but in doing so produce divine good while glorifying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May this be a continual motivation for us to continue our advance, and we lift our prayer in His name. Caris human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.